Well, for many Christians, this particular episode, which is only recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, it's one of their favorite, if not the favorite, Bible passage for them. And I suppose they would say that because of that wonderful verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This wonderful scene, if you can imagine it in your mind, three people walking along a road talking about the Lord, two of them with their hearts thrilled about all they hear about the Lord, they're totally unaware that the other person who has joined them is in fact the person, the subject of their discussion, which is thrilling their hearts. It's a wonderful part of this great resurrection story. I've got 3 points for you tonight, as I'm a typically a preacher does have 3 points. So let's dive straight into it with the first point. I've labeled it, "Two Sad Disciples Going Home." There's a heartwarming beginning to this sermon. Two sad disciples going home. We're assuming they're going home to Emmaus because of verses 28 and 29. Have your Bibles open. I'm going to push you back into the Word of God to look at certain things that has been included for us to note. They're going home. This is the village to which they were going. And so they're traveling out of Jerusalem. They're headed towards Emmaus, a journey which would be 7 miles or so, and I guess they're traveling out late in the afternoon. Some questions to ask. First of all, who are they? Well, we're told in verse 13, they were two of them. Two of them. Not two of the inner circle of the disciples, now called the 11. You see that in verse 33. Judas is no longer with them, so they're now no longer called the 12. They're now called the 11 with a capital E. Thomas might not have been there, but that's still how they were known, as the 11. These two, they belong to the wider circle of followers. If you look at verse 9, I think these two belong to the others. There were the 11 and the others. I think these two belong to that group. One of them we know as Cleopas in verse 18. Who was the other one? I don't know. Maybe it was his wife. We don't know. But there they are, traveling home together. Secondly, what are they doing? Well, verses 14 and 15 tell us that they're talking. They're discussing with each other everything that had happened. Everything that had happened. Let's just stay with that phrase for a minute. That, of course, means everything associated with the Easter weekend. The Good Friday events of Christ's betrayal, his arrest, the various trials he faced, the way the religious leaders had treated him, and then his crucifixion, and then his burial. And then, of course, they would have talked about news of Christ's resurrection and how the woman had told them stories of finding the tomb empty, of seeing angels telling them that their Lord was actually now alive. These are the things that have happened, everything that had happened, but they're sad about all these things that have happened. You see at the end of verse 17. All these things have left them sad and miserable. They weren't walking along as we might do this evening, rejoicing as they discussed the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus or his resurrection for their justification. None of them were singing, "See what a morning, gloriously bright." They weren't. They were sad, miserable. To them, Christ's death meant the end of everything that they had pinned their hopes on. The hope that Jesus of Nazareth had been the promised prophet of God, the one who would redeem the nation of Israel. not from their slavery to sin, but from their slavery to Rome. Maybe even possibly from their slavery to their corrupt religious leaders. But to them, they had hoped that that wonderful Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem, that had marked for them the beginning of their freedom. Blessed is the King, do you remember? The beginning of the kingdom, the great kingdom, something like King David's kingdom. But now, you see, their king is dead, and all their hopes with him are dead. And now these women are talking about his body no longer being in the tomb, and of angels appearing and everything else. Even you see in verse 24, they talk of the inner circle, some of them going and finding the tomb as the woman had described. These are the everything which these two are discussing between them. One commentator, Michael Wilcox, he describes their everything as the gospel according to Cleopas. The gospel according to Cleopas. What does he mean by that? Well, because what Cleopas and his companion were discussing, what he'll later explain to the stranger, it contains the facts of the gospel message. You look at verse 19, you see there how he speaks of Jesus as a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. That's right, isn't it? He was. You look at how Cleopas describes the death of Jesus in verse 20, and how the chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. That's right, isn't it? Then in verses 22 to 25, Cleopas describes them finding the empty tomb, about the woman going to the tomb and seeing the angels, the confirmation of the other two disciples. These are all true facts. This is the gospel according to Cleopas. He is all the facts, but still he is sad. He is all the facts of the gospel, and yet he is miserable. Why is that? Well, because he has no personal understanding, no conviction as to the meaning or the significance or the relevancy of verse 14 and everything that had happened. They know all the facts pertaining to the gospel, but they have no personal knowledge of what the facts mean for them. And I think you see that the plainest in what they say to this mysterious stranger in verse 21. You see how they say, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped, but we were wrong. We had hoped that he would, but he didn't. And now he can't. Now he won't." I think you'll still find that same sort of disappointment with Jesus today. "I had hoped that Jesus would have solved all my problems, but he hasn't. I had hoped that Jesus would have cured me, that Jesus would have given me a wife, that Jesus would have given me health and wealth and everything else that the preacher promised me, but he hasn't." The gospel according to Jesus is that he came to save us from our sins. He came to give us everlasting life. He came to give us a profound quality of life. And that perfect quality of life will be fully experienced, not in this world, which is cursed and fallen, but in the world he promises yet to come. Mike McKinley, in his devotional Easter book, he writes this: "The challenge of the Emmaus Road is not to reply, 'Yeah, thanks for all that, but I'd like a new car, really.' Rather," he says, "let's be thrilled by the redemption Jesus has brought, not downcast by the redemption he hasn't. Cleopas has a gospel of sorts, but only a gospel of facts. Facts with no personal significance, facts with no personal relevancy. That's how it is for many people who'll have attended church somewhere today. Think of the many who have recited a liturgy or a creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so forth and so forth. They recite everything that had happened. They are facts, they're true. But for so many people today, these are facts which they have never actually personally experienced in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. For them, and maybe even for someone here this evening, you know the facts. You sing the hymns, you read the passage of the Bible, maybe you will even take from the table, but you don't actually know the Savior. It's all facts, mere facts. Facts that as yet haven't brought you to know the Savior as your own. I've started reading Jim Packer's classic book, Knowing God. I've just started just last week, and he says this: a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. We could study Calvin's writings until we sounded like Calvin, yet not know the God Calvin knew. The width of our knowledge about God, Calvin writes, is no gauge of the depth of our knowledge of God. So friends, beware of just knowing the facts. Beware of being content with knowing the facts, of never knowing the Savior, never appreciating the person of Jesus Christ himself. The second point I want to look at is, of course, the stranger who then approaches these two sad disciples. Look at how Luke describes the stranger's approach in verse 15. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. These two have been talking about, they've been discussing the Lord Jesus, and now Jesus himself, the subject of their conversation, he himself draws near and travels with them. It's the risen Lord Jesus, and yet they don't recognize him. Verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. You ever watch that program, Undercover Boss? No? At lunchtime? At lunchtime, this is what I do. This is what your pastor does at lunchtime. As he's eating his sandwiches, sometimes he'll watch Undercover Boss. Where what happens is the boss of some great company dresses up in disguise and goes down into like a local branch of his business where nobody knows who he is, and he comes in alongside the ordinary staff members to see what it's like on the shop floor, as it were. And they don't recognize him, but they're talking about their boss, who is horrible and treats them really badly and all of this. Jesus here comes in like the undercover boss. They don't know who he is, but they're talking about him. They were kept from recognizing him. What does that mean? Well, I think it means what it says it means. The Lord somehow prevented them from realizing who he was. They saw someone, they heard his voice, but the Lord sovereignly chose not to allow them to recognize him. And then you read in verse 17, which is so typical of our Lord, he asked them a question. What are you discussing together as you walk along? What's this you're talking about? It isn't that Jesus didn't know what they'd been talking about, but he wants to start a conversation. He wants to create a situation that will allow him to explain something to them. And friends, that's probably something we can learn from Jesus tonight. It's what I've called the not very exciting doctrine of just asking questions. You don't find it in Burkhoff's systematic theology. You won't find it in Grudem's systematic theology. But if you want to get a potentially good conversation going, a question is so helpful. Tell me, what's that you're talking about? And look at how the Lord teases more out of Cleopas in verse 19. What things, Cleopas? I mean, think about this. It's all about Jesus, and yet he says, tell me, what things? It's as though Cleopas has asked Jesus, like, what planet are you from? Don't you know what's been going on around here lately? And Jesus simply just asks, what things? It's a really small thing here, but let's not miss it in passing. The simplicity of starting a conversation from cold with a stranger by just asking them an open-ended question and then seeing what the Lord does with it. Now, from personal experience, I know that women are far better than this than men. I'm not good at talking. But if you're looking for possibilities to share your faith, then we can learn from our master here, can't we? And just ask a question. An open-ended question to get a conversation going. What things? And then Cleopas shares his gospel account with this stranger in verses 19 to 24. My focus, though, on this second point is verses 25 to 27. Because when this stranger has finished listening to Cleopas's story, he tells them how foolish they are. How foolish they are, how slow of heart they are in not believing all of what all the prophets had spoken about the Christ. You see, the Jews had the whole Old Testament scripture by this stage. What you and I have in our Bibles, the first half, the Old Testament, they had that. That was their Jewish scriptures. But it's probably the case that they only read the good bits. What do I mean by that? Well, they probably only read the passages that described the Messiah coming and ruling with an iron rod and smashing all his enemies to pieces and setting up his kingdom where they, the Jews, alone would rule over everyone else. They probably ignored all the other bits that talked about a suffering Christ. Or at least they interpreted it as most Jews still do today. In fact, in some synagogues, they won't even read Isaiah 53 because it is so clear. It's spooky. It's like first century Christ here. The leaders won't allow them to read Isaiah 53. It is so obvious who that passage is pointing to. So they don't read it. If they do, they don't read it as a Christ suffering for other sins, but they view it as the nation of Israel suffering for her own sins. These people hadn't believed all the prophets had spoken of Christ. And so they have this unrealistic, this unbalanced, and therefore really an untrue perception of who the Christ would be. And therefore, when they think about everything that had happened, well, their hope collapses, their faith wavers, they become miserable and sad. They had an unbalanced view, an unbalanced knowledge of the truth. And that's why, again, I say, as I did this morning, we need to regularly read the whole of our Bibles. Not just our favorite passages, the Psalms we like, or the gospel narratives, but the hard stuff as well, the difficult passages that challenge us. Even all those boring lists like in Chronicles, Leviticus and Numbers and all those sorts of places that we struggle with. But regularly reading them, working your way through them, allows God to speak to you through them. It allows God to reveal himself to you through them. And it keeps you balanced. It gives you a true understanding of the truth. These two sad disciples probably hadn't done that. And so the Lord Jesus gives them probably the greatest Old Testament sermon the world has ever heard. And we have no notes for it. It's great. The internet is brilliant. You can download so many sermons from John MacArthur's Grace to You or Alistair Begg's Truth for Life. You know, you listen to them again and again and again, and you can really be built up and you can be nourished by listening to these sermons again and again. We have nothing for this great sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to these people. But it must have been brilliant. I mean, it must have been brilliant to have had the Lord Jesus walk you through those first five books of the Old Testament and then to take you on into the other books of the Old Testament and to bring out everything of himself in them. For him, for Jesus to explain all the inferences made about him, all the suggestions of a coming Messiah, the reasons why the priests had to do certain things in a certain way, explaining all the promises on the promises you find in all the major and the minor prophets, explaining how all the judges pointed forward to him, correcting their understanding about this suffering servant and how necessary it was that the Christ should suffer these things. I mean, it must have been brilliant. Fantastic to have had the greatest preacher ever to take you through the Old Testament like that. Because really, whilst as we read the Old Testament, it's all about Israel. Actually, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so that's something we need to ask ourselves often when we read those Old Testament passages. Where is Jesus in all of this? It's all very well us reading about temple furniture, but what does this tell me about Christ? It's all very well reading about these sacrifices, but so what? Where is Jesus in all of this? He is there. He's there in the text, and we need God's help to see him there in the text. J.C. Ryle, he comments like this. He says, Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all the nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom all the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily sacrifice pointed, the true high priest to whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. They sometimes say, don't they, that Christ is predicted in the old and fulfilled in the new. And yes, we could get away with just reading the New Testament. Of course we could. But if we really do want to grow in our understanding of who this person is, of who Jesus really is, we really must read and study the Old Testament as well as the New. We are New Covenant believers, absolutely. But the roots of our covenant and the roots of our salvation are in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. We must study the Old with the New. Well, our third and closing point is, of course, the scene in the house in verses 28 to 35. And they have managed to persuade the stranger to come in and stay the night or the evening with them. It seems that they ask their guest to do for them what normally the host would do, to give the blessing for the food. And so this stranger takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he hands it to them. And that's when their eyes are opened. That's when they recognize it's the Lord. And just before they can pounce on him and hug him, he's gone. He's gone. I don't think it was the particular way Jesus did the blessing that led them to recognize who he was. I don't believe, for example, they saw the nail marks and that was the proof. It's just that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Really, that's the image of conversion. When someone has had the message of Jesus explained to them, like these two had on the road, when someone hears about Jesus and by the grace of God, their eyes are opened. The eyes of their heart, their spiritual eyes are opened so that now, whilst once they were blind, now they can see. Now they can recognize Jesus as their Savior. Now they can recognize the significance of Jesus. Prior to that, he was like this stranger to them, an unknown person. But now they know him. He's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now he's my Lord. He's the one who died for me. He's the one who came to save me from all my sins. Then we have the two of them sharing their private experiences. First with each other in verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Some of us know what that feels like, not after a curry, but when you've heard a sermon and you've got heartburn and there's something strange about it. It's a wonderful feeling where God is stirring your heart, where God is warming, like Wesley said when he was converted. He said, my heart was strangely warmed, and he was converted. Some of us know what that feels like. Like when logs of truth are laid on the altar of your heart and holy fire falls from heaven and lights up this truth within you, and suddenly, you get it. And you're thrilled and you're excited about the wonder of this truth. It's real. It's really real. God has spoken to me tonight. That's what it feels like. You know what that feels like, don't you? Don't you? They first share their experiences with each other, and then they must share it with somebody else. Isn't it true how when you experience something wonderful, you must tell somebody else? Like when you see the sun setting, you must say, hey, look at that. You must share it with somebody else. These two must go back and tell others what they have now experienced. So whatever time of night it was, we don't know, but they head back to the city. They go back and they share their experience with the 11. Only when they get there, they find out, we know, it's true. He has risen. Christ is alive, just like he said he would be.